Morning.
Morning.
Let's turn into our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. 1 John chapter 5, 14 through 17. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version once again. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. For all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Let's pray. Lord, it is our hope that when we engage you through your word, that you would teach us, help us to understand. Help us to understand the text and tend to make application to it of our own life. Lord, show us our faults, I pray, and that you would teach us to then to become strong and more mature. And pray, Father, that your grace and your mercy abide and abound in our life. And pray that above all things that Jesus Christ is exalted in the very manner in which we live. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, the Son of Nazareth, who freed us from our sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the message today, Praying with Confidence for One Another. Now, you know, when you read through those verses, there seems to be kind of a natural break, almost into two parts when we look at these verses. And yet, I don't want you to think that the subject matter is absolutely disjointed from one another, because it's not. One follows the other. You know, the first part we see here is that we have confidence in prayer, and the second part that we see is the necessity of praying for our brethren, particularly those struggling with sin. So in other words, what I want to advocate to you today is this isn't just about prayer, and this isn't just about ourselves. Oftentimes, I think in our prayer lives, we're very self-centered to some extent. Everything that we seek and that we ask and that we hope for is centered around us. Well, if we stay in context today, I think in this text, we're going to find out that this confidence that we have in prayer and the things that we're asking for really aren't about us. It's about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's about the difficulties that our brothers and sisters in Christ may actually be having and dwelling in. Now, what is confidence? Let's define confidence in prayer first. Confidence is this. It denotes boldness. It denotes freedom in speech, to be able to speak without any ambiguity, to speak openly, to speak plainly, and to be absent of any kind of fear. So if that is confidence in prayer, then I ask myself the question, what enables a man, what enables me and every other Christian to draw near to God's throne of grace and to be able to speak freely so that I might receive mercy and grace in the hour and the time of need? What enables me to do that? It's because I know that I have eternal life. This is something that we have covered, I think, the last few weeks, and maybe even further is the whole issue of knowing that we have eternal life. And when we do the examination and we search the scriptures, particularly 1 John and all the tests of assurance that we have, when we therein do the examination and know we have eternal life, then we know a couple things. When I know that I have eternal life, or I should say the life of God, then I know that I am a child of God. When I know that I am a child of God, then I know that God is my Father. And when I know that God is my Father, then I know that God hears me. Do you understand why it's so critical then that you know that you have eternal life? Don't go away from here today wondering whether or not I'm a Christian, if I'm saved, and if I have eternal life, because everything hinges on it. If we conduct the examination that the Scriptures give to us, and we look at our life, given what we should see in our life, and it becomes very evident that we know that we don't have eternal life, then everything that I've just advocated that's applicable to me is not applicable to you. If you see that you don't have eternal life, then suddenly you're going to know that God is not your Father. And then if God is not my Father, then God does not hear me. And if God does not hear me, then it's futile then to me to ask in prayer for anything, because he's not disposed towards me. So that's why I say that when we've made this plot through 1 John, everything is critical in it, leading up to the knowing if you have eternal life. Because if I know I have eternal life, then I have confidence when I pray, because I know my Father hears me. Now, let me define what it means to hear, because sometimes people get it confused. To hear just doesn't mean the acknowledgement of something audible, all right? When the text refers to the fact that God hears me, doesn't mean he's just acknowledging that there's some kind of oral asking that's coming out of my mouth. Hearing is wrapped up with much more. Hearing means his ears are open to us, his heart is enlarged towards us, that we, in fact, are the favorites of the king, given special attention, that he's waiting to listen to us and to receive us in an audience. That's what hearing means. Mm-hmm. I think of it like the neighbor kids that I've got around the house. You know, when I pass them, or I'm going out to my car and they're running down their street or whatever it is they're doing, and they say hi, this, that, and the other, or they advocate some sort of conversation, I hear them. But I'm not disposed towards them. My heart is not enlarged towards them. They don't have my special attention. Why is that? Well, I'm not their father. That's their father's responsibility. Now, when my children come to me in their little cute conversations and they ask daddy for this or they ask daddy for that, well, guess what? I'm disposed towards that. My heart is enlarged towards them. They can speak freely in my presence, and I desire to listen to them. I desire to give what it is that they might ask for within reason. Okay? Well, why is that? Because I'm their father. I'm their dad. I'm disposed. It's the same way this morning. If you're a child of God, then God is disposed toward you. He hears you. He wants to hear you because he's your father. Now, there's a couple texts I would like to read that just kind of drive that home, if you don't mind. Go to Psalm 34. There's a few verses in here. The psalmist gives us some encouragement or some illustration as far as God hearing. Psalm 34, we'll start in verse 4. This is a psalm by David. I think if you know anything about the Bible, then you know David is a man after God's own heart. He is a child of God, and he does speak very freely when he approaches God in prayer. Psalm 34, 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them out of all their troubles. Once again, it's because God is David's father. Just another one. Proverbs, go to the book of Proverbs, just to your right there, one book. Proverbs 15, verse 29. Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Once again, that hearing is just not an acknowledgement, folks. It is wrapped up in an enlarged heart towards the one that he loves. Jeremiah also, I'm just going to give you a few verses here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, 12. You will call upon me, so go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, much to the same. Call to me, I'll answer you. But do you see something here? This whole aspect of the Father hearing you is dependent on you asking, right? This is so simple. You have to ask. You have to ask. You know, I don't know how many times I've had Christians whose confidence is greatly hampered because they just never asked to begin with. Well, you know, God's omniscient, right? He knows my thoughts. I shouldn't have to say anything. He should just do. He should just respond. That's not biblical. That's not biblical at all. Take the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. What did he do? What was his pattern? Prayer to the Father in the heaven all the time. Prayer, prayer, prayer. What makes us any different? We have a necessity of prayer laid upon us that we should be asking. We should be asking frequently, matter of fact. Luke 18 is a good example. Luke 18, there's an illustration that's given. Talks about how frequently we should pray. Luke 18, 1 through 7. And once again, on the back of your bulletins, if you need to write some of these verses down, please do so, and you can look them up after service or later today when you're relaxed. Luke 18, 1 through 7, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me, for my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, you know, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Shall God not then avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I guess the simple question is, are we consistent in prayer? Could we be charged with continually wearing out the ear of God? I hope so. I do hope so. Because that shows me that you're asking, and that you're seeking, and that you're knocking, that you're consistent with it. John 14 also, mark this down. John 14, verse 13 and 14. John 14, verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, it's at this point that I have to set up the old warning, because people take these things as a blank check. There are conditions that need to be met so as the Father's enlarged heart then responds to you so that you receive what it is that you ask. In other words, let me give you an example. If my two little ones are tearing things up and not doing what Daddy says, and they come to me and ask, well, then guess what? Ain't getting anything. Dad's not responding. I might have an enlarged heart toward you, but there's an issue of disobedience. It's the same thing with God our Father. Even though he gives us the verses that say, ask, seek, knock, you'll receive anything you ask in my name, please understand that to guard against fanaticism and just outright heterodoxy, there are conditions that have to be met. Okay? Let me give you a few. Let me give you a few. Our motives in praying must be true. In other words, our motive in prayer must not be selfish. James 4, let me read a few. James 4, verse 3 and 4. Let's see what James has to say. James says, fourth chapter, third verse, you ask, yet you don't receive, because you ask amiss, so that you might spend it on your pleasures. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever there wants to make you free a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You might just simply ask yourself, why are you praying? Maybe just ask yourself that. Why am I praying? Is this all about me? Do you know that prayer ultimately is absolutely just, it's intimacy with God? You're seeking intimacy with God when you pray. If when we approach God, it has nothing to do with him, it has everything to do with us and just wanting him to give, 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 that's wrong motive. It's wrong motive, especially if it's just for our own pleasures. It's wrong motive. Another thing, you have to have faith and you have to believe, right? Staying within James here, James the first chapter, 5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to liberally and without reproach, and to be given to you. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't let that man suppose he's going to receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing. In other words, let me ask you this. When you hit your knees to pray, do you believe, do you have faith, or do you believe it's just a shot in the dark? When you pray, do you think, well, it's doubtful any of this is going to work anyhow. What's the point? But I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to believe. I'm going to have faith. But in the back of my mind, it's probably not going to happen. That's not faith. That's not belief. You have to believe. You have to have faith. And here's the other thing. Without the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you don't have that faith. You don't have that belief. And the Father's not decreed to respond to you. You have to have faith. You have to believe. You have to be obedient. John 15:7. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire. It shall be done for you. Obedience is the key. We have no right to expect anything as far as our prayers go to be received and answered if we are living in known sin or if we are doing anything that is contrary to the revealed will of God. We shouldn't expect any answer from heaven. Right? Now, with all these conditions observed, then note, not only do we know that our Father hears us, but that we will have the petitions then that we ask for. And notice, whatever translation that you're reading through, I think what encapsulates most folks here is there's a New American Standard Bible, NIV, New Living Translation, the Old King James, the New King James. Okay, whatever translation you're working with this morning, it doesn't matter. It presses home this to us. It says, we have then the petitions. It doesn't say you shall have. It says we have. Now that's interesting. That's very interesting. Because what that tells me is this. Those who know that they have eternal life, those who know that they are a child of God, and that God is their Father, you can be certain that you have the petitions that you've asked from God the Father. The actual outworking or the actual answer in practice to the prayer may not come for days, may not come for weeks, may not come for months, may not come for years. But the text tells me I have those petitions. Not shall have, I have. Now tell me that that doesn't build confidence within the heart of the Christian as he addresses his Father. I shall have those petitions and they'll be worked out in accordance with his sovereignty and his good timing when it comes. To me, that's an encouragement to pray with great confidence. Now, at this point then, we have to wrap verse 16 back into the equation. Okay? In other words, everything that I've said about praying and praying with confidence and knowing that you have eternal life and that I'm a child of God and that God is my Father and that He hears me, all this in context is wrapped around everybody else who's sitting here today. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is key. All right, this is key. Our prayer is for the spiritual and physical well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ who may be struggling or committing or falling on their face, if you'd like, in regards to sin. This is the whole context of this. This is why it is that I can see a brother and sister in Christ who's having difficulty, and I can go to my Father and I can pray with confidence to Him for them, that God would deliver them, God would restore them, God would encourage them, God would counsel them. If they've left the congregation and distanced themselves, that God would bring them back into the fellowship. This is the whole aspect of confidence now in prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling in sin. This is context. Let me state this. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to the same Father. We've been given the same divine nature, which means that our bond that we have is to be stronger than blood. It should be stronger than blood. The relationship of brother and sister in Christ should be on a higher plane than that of a natural born brother and sister. That's the way it should be. We often don't see it because we keep one another at distance. But when we start to notice each other, when we start to make connections with each other, when we start to actually bear each other's burdens, when we start to learn that we're not all Superman and Superwoman, and there are things that bring us down to our knees, and there's issues in life that cause us to sin, issues in life that cause us to keep sinning, then we can better begin to lift each other up in prayer and ask God's blessings on them and their life. Then we develop an intimacy with one another. If one of us falls into sin, it should be a matter of concern. It shouldn't be, oh, well, no big deal. I hope he gets what he gets. Because you see, when our brothers and sisters from Christ are committing sin and falling into sin, not only does it bring disrepute upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, it brings on them oftentimes temporal judgments, not the judgment of hell, but temporal judgments, the loss of things, the consequences of things. Sometimes it brings great unhappiness. Sometimes it brings anxiety. Sometimes it brings depression. And the list goes on and on and on. Shouldn't we respond with prayer? I don't know how often I have seen the body of Christ respond to a brother and sister in Christ who has committed a sin with nothing but judgment and no prayer. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, what a gross error we have made. We jump all over somebody for things that they've committed, but we've offered up no prayer unto our Father with confidence that He would restore them, that He would deliver them. That's a tragic mistake that we've made. A tragic mistake. If our brethren are bound up in twisted teachings, leading to unrighteousness, leading to some kind of unrighteous practices and views, shouldn't we be agonizing over them in prayer? Being consistent and fervent, freely asking our Father for their restoration? You might even ask yourself, well, what's the odds that God will answer my prayer for my brother and sister in Christ who's committed a sin or who's committing sin or is struggling with something? I'd say the odds are pretty good given to what the text just told me. I know that I have eternal life. I know that I'm a child of God. I know that God is my Father. I know that He hears me. And He says, I'll give you the petitions that you ask for. Well, what are the odds then? Pretty good. But do we offer them up? Do we pray? We've fallen short. I've fallen short. Now, let me ask you a few questions, because there's a lot of questions that go into verse 16 about sins that lead to death, sins that don't lead to death. Just let me bring this up in a question-answer format, and maybe we can plow through this. This is how best I understand this. Have there been brothers and sisters in Christ who have sinned that have led to their death? Yes, it happens frequently. The Bible gives examples of this. Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira. There's an example of two people, husband and wife, that sinned a sin that led to their death, physical death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read through that, I think, last week for the Lord's Supper. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I don't remember. It talks about some have passed on. Some are weak, some are asleep. That sleep means dead. In other words, because of their sin in regards to the Lord's Supper, as Tom used to say, I had the big stick theory, he took them out. It was their physical death. There are brothers and sisters in Christ oftentimes that commit a sin that leads to their physical death. Yes, that happens. It happens frequently. Another question. Are there brethren who sin, who are spared death by the prayers of their brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. You think of the book of Job. You think of the 42nd chapter. Therein lay the verses at the end of Job's long trial. God addresses Job's friends, doesn't he? And he says, you know what? Job is going to pray for you and basically make amends for you because I'm hot when it comes to regards to you and the counsel that you've given my brother. Think of Moses. You remember Miriam and Aaron? You know, they started to say, you know what, Moses, I think maybe we got just as much authority here as you do. And the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy. And what did Moses do? He cried out. He prayed on her behalf. Oh, God, let it not be. And he answered her prayer. And there's numerous occasions of this in the Old Testament specifically, of one mediating on behalf of another brother or a covenant people of God and delivering them by their prayer. So even though we see brothers and sisters in Christ sinning that may or may not lead to their death, it is crucial for us that if we know it, we intercede and we pray. We may be the linchpin for their deliverance from a physical death, and we will call it an early death. That's what we say, right? Last question. Are there people in the Church of God who make professions and assert faith only to later on reject the Lord Jesus Christ and whatever former affections that were advocated are abandoned, and in its place is now a willful, deliberate rejection of the Son of God? Does that happen? That happens all the time too, folks. And let me tell you something. This is the sin of death. Not a physical death I'm talking about now. I'm talking about eternal death. Do you understand that when you sit within the Church of God and you listen to sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon and come to study after study after study, and you sample all the good things that are in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you sample all the sweetness of the fellowship and all the instruction, and you're waving the banner of Christianity, and then you then come to the point where you say, you know what, this is all bupkis. Jesus Christ, I don't really think I believe in anymore. I don't believe in God's work through Him. I don't believe His witness. I think I'm walking away. That is a sin unto eternal death. That is the end. And that happens all too frequently within the church. Now you might ask yourself, well, what do you do with folks like that? Do you pray for them? No. There's no prayer needed. They've already made their choice. Let me read a text to you. It's one of the most sobering texts that I think I've ran across in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. And once again, I know our mindset is that nothing is impossible with God, right? And I agree. Nothing is impossible with God unless He says otherwise. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted means to sample, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. It means enjoying the rich works of the Spirit around them. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age have come. It is impossible then, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And that's why John says, I don't say that you should pray about that. That's a sin unto eternal death. They've made their bed. They've made their choice. I'm going to tell you something, and I bring this guy up many times. I've used him as examples. I'll leave his name out again. I've used his name before, but I'll just leave his name out. It's a pastor who lives in Ney. He was a pastor for 25 years. And he became an atheist. He writes extensively in the Defiance Forum. I got on his webpage. I read his webpage. And I sat there and cried like a little boy. just crying, weeping. But I was never moved to pray because he'd made his decision. His decision was to depart. There was nothing I could do for him. There's nothing I could do for him. They tasted, they sampled, they vomited it out. And you know, God will vomit them out in the day of judgment. There were many occasions in the Old Testament where the prophet Jeremiah was moved to want to pray and to intercede for the covenant people of God. And on multiple occasions, God says, no, don't pray. Don't intercede for him. How disturbing is that? How far gone is a man when God tells one to intercede, don't do it? Remember, one of the most striking things that I think I find is in Jeremiah 15, 1 and 2. He says, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, I would not be disposed towards these people. You want to make an application of this? Pray. I mean pray. Pray now for one another. Pray for those struggling with sin. Pray for those brethren who are inconsistent in worship. Pray for those brethren who you know to be inconsistent in studying and reading and prayer. Pray for those who seem indifferent and apathetic. Pray now for those struggling to believe in the fullness of what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Pray before there comes a time when prayer is past. Please do this. I don't know how often this happens within the Church of God today, where folks are bound up in the heretical teaching and washed, they're just washed away. They're taken up by the heresy. They espouse their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next thing you know, they're in the Church of Scientology. They've kicked it all to the curb. Time of prayer passed. If you see one another and you sense one another struggling with sin, pray. Please pray for each other, for their deliverance, for their restoration, for their mercy, for their good, for their salvation.